Start the recording. Welcome again, everyone. Let me put myself out. Our next presentation is by Professor Salim Faraji, Professor of Africana Studies at Cal State University at Dominguez Hills, which I always make a mistake about, but that's beside the point. Professor Salim has been with us in several of these conferences before, and he got his PhD from CGU, which is one of the universities that we have partnered with for many years now. Okay, so I won't take any more of his time, and here he is.
Thank you very much, Hani. Let me begin by saying good afternoon to everyone. Glad to be present yet again at another St. Shenouda Conference of Coptic Studies, especially in light of all that we've been dealing with in the world. But this is something that I have looked forward to attending every summer for the past decade or so. The title of my presentation this afternoon, Athanasius in Ancient Egyptian Metaphysics, Forging Christology, Creed, and Canon. This paper is actually based on a segment of a chapter that I wrote for a book that was published in 2016. So it's a part of a broader work on ancient Egyptian influence on the New Testament and early Christian theologians, writers, the patristic scholars, and so forth. Originally, I had not intended to have a PowerPoint, but I said, let me at least develop maybe a few slides as visuals as I read. So bear with me. I may jump around just a little. So I just want to let everyone know in advance. It should not be discounted that the primary codifier of the New Testament canon was the Egyptian patriarch and theologian Athanasius, who in 367 instituted the scriptural canon for all of Christendom in his renowned 39th festal letter to the church. Although exiled from Egypt numerous times throughout his ecclesiastical career, Athanasius served as bishop of Alexandria for 45 years, from 328 CE until his death in 378 CE. He was a champion of the Nicene faith, confirmed in 325 CE, and unquestionably the most important and influential theological architect of this position. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm just trying to move my slides forward. It's not working for me. I don't know if it's because I'm in this mode.
Yeah, just click on it and... click on next up there.
Where is it, honey? I'm sorry.
When you start it again? Well... yeah. Restart it and see what happened.
Okay.
Now try to hit the page down.
Yeah. Thank you. Sorry. He was a champion of the Nicene faith, Athanasius that is, confirmed in 325 CE and unquestionably the most important and influential theological architect of this position. Athanasius argued against the Antiochian presbyter Arius that there was a time when the sun was not, a doctrine that framed Jesus as homoousia, or meaning of a silver substance as a father. Athanasius contended for a different ontological Christology that presupposed the essential unity of Jesus and the Father by emphasizing the doctrine of homoousia, denoting that the Son was the same substance as the Father. Athanasius published a statement of faith upon his accession, to the episcopate of Alexandria in 328. He was unequivocal that the ontological configuration of the Trinity did not constitute three separate beings, but that the essential being of the Father passes into the Son without division. They are, in essence, two hypostases of the same substance. And I quote, "For neither do we hold a Son Father as do the Sabellians, calling him of one but not of the same substance, and thus destroying the existence of the Son. Neither do we ascribe the passible body which he bore for the salvation of the whole world to the Father. Neither can we imagine three subsistences separated from each other as results from their bodily nature in the case of men, lest we hold a plurality of gods like the heathens," end quote. Athanasius not only framed the homousia doctrine of the Nicene Creed, but he also authored perhaps the most important theological treatise concerning Christology on the incarnation, proclaiming that Jesus as the Son of God was the Word of God made manifest among men because he gives them a share of his own image, our Lord Jesus Christ, and makes them after his own image and after his likeness, that is the Word of the Father, that they may be able through him to get an idea of the Father. For Athanasius, Jesus, the Word of God, became incarnate in order that humanity might become partakers of the divine nature. And I quote, "By so ordinary a means, things divine has been manifested to us, and that by death immortality has reached to all, and that by the Word becoming man, the universal providence, as has been known, and its giver and artificer, the very Word of God, for he was made man that we might be made God." According to Athanasius, the incarnation of Christ is the incarnation of God, because through Jesus Christ, humanity becomes estranged from the Father in a human form. In his essential ontological nature, he remains the very being of the Father. That is, he is not a separate being, because the unity of the Father's being is undivided and impassable. Athanasius' classic theological declaration that he was made man that we might be made God reflects an immanent ontology whereby the Godhead is known by humanity through the incarnation of Christ for the purpose of becoming divine, a process that is called theosis in early Christian theology. The emphasis on the ontological unity in the Godhead and the incarnation of divinity in humanity are doctrines that are particularly resonant with the premise of ancient Egyptian metaphysics as expounded in the Neo-Egyptian philosophy of Plotinus, or the more classical forms as explicated in ancient Egyptian cosmology and temple cult. Indeed, Athanasius acknowledged that the metaphysical language imported into the debate over the nature of Jesus' relationship to the Godhead was not based upon scripture. The opponents of the doctrine of homousia agreed that this doctrine was absent from the Bible. At first glance, it is expected to find the source of Athanasian theology in Greek philosophy, but indeed, Athanasius was an Egyptian who lived among the indigenous Egyptian monks of Upper Egypt and offered to the world the most famous biography of the premier desert father, Anthony, in his classic work, The Life of Antony. Athanasius emerged as a Christian theologian and bishop in an Egyptian tradition that had been shaped by Plotinian metaphysics, a philosophy that proposed a metaphysical unity called the One that manifested itself as three hypostases, the One, the Mind, and the Soul. The One, through the emanation, differentiates itself into a multiplicity of entities that are never cosmologically severed or separated from the One. In fact, the One becomes the Many that the Many may remember or regain their true essence and nature and return to the One. Clearly, Athanasius' theology of the incarnation positions Jesus Christ as both one with the one, in quotes, that is the Godhead, and as the Godhead's emanation that becomes humanity in order for humanity to become God. Plotinian thought since the 19th century has been categorized as Neoplatonic, but this classification is erroneous because the 3rd century Christian theologian and church doctor Hippolytus reiterated what was common opinion in antiquity that, and I quote, the origin then from which Plato derived his theory and philosophy of the Timaeus is the wisdom of the Egyptians, end quote. He further comments, citing Plato, that the Greeks were like children and were acquainted with no theological doctrine of greater antiquity. Platonic metaphysics, as postulated in the Timaeus, at its core was a recapitulation of ancient Egyptian metaphysics. So it was not Plotinus who was innovating Platonic thought, but Plato who was reinventing ancient Egyptian philosophy and metaphysics for a Greek audience. Hippolytus expresses this sentiment in a discourse where he suggests that Valentinian Gnosticism was derived from ancient Egyptian philosophy via Plato and Pythagoras, and its knowledge among the Greeks could be explained through accordingly, and I quote, for Pythagoras and Plato derived these tenets originally from the Egyptians and introduced their novel opinions among the Greeks, end quote. Hippolytus also provides an extensive discussion an interpretation of ancient Egyptian cosmology and its relation to mathematics. A review of this commentary demonstrates that ancient Egyptian philosophy was central to the intellectual culture that shaped early Christian theology. Quote, do not the Egyptians, however, who supposed themselves more ancient than all, speak of the power of deity? They asserted that the deity is an indivisible monad, both itself generating itself, and that out of this were formed all things. For this, they say, being unbegotten produces the succeeding numbers. For instance, the monad superadded into itself generates the duad. In like manner, when superadded into a duad, triad and so forth produces the triad and tetrad up into the decade, which is the beginning and end of numbers. Wherefore it is that the first and the 10th monad is generated on account of the decade being equipollent and being reckoned for a monad. And because this multiplied 10 times will become 100 and again becomes a monad, and then 100 multiplied 10 times will produce 1,000, and this will be a monad. In this manner, also the 1,000 multiplied 10 times makes up the full sum of a myriad. In like manner, it will also be a monad, end quote. Hippolytus' explanation is simply a presentation of ancient Egyptian Heliopolitan cosmology in a manner that is commensurate with Greek philosophical categories. This is a remarkable text because it reveals that ancient Egyptian metaphysics continue to have currency far into the Christian era, and that the architects of early Christian theology, such as Athanasius and Hippolytus, dialogue with this philosophical tradition, even if it was in the context of disproving the legitimacy of quote unquote heretical Christian traditions. Hippolytus lays out his philosophy according to the philosophy of Heliopolitus or Heliopolitan theology, known as the city of Ra in ancient Egypt, which produced one of the most elaborate and influential cosmological schools in antiquity. The creation account relates that Ra, the principal creator, deity, emerges from an undifferentiated, unconditioned primordiality called Nun, and then creates from itself Shu, or air, and then Tefnu, moisture, and then sky, Nut, and then Geb, earth. Emanating from these five are Osiris, Isis, Nephis, and Set, who represent humanity. In ancient Egypt, this system was referred to as the Pisiget, which is the ancient Egyptian word for nine. Of course, the Greeks called this the Aeneid. It was called the Aeneid, meaning the nine who emerged from the one undifferentiated presence, the primordial waters of Nun. It was a system that was easily transferable to mathematics, with Nun representing the monad and Ra initiating the creative process from within itself to generate the nine. In Egyptian cosmology and mythology, the nine are also represented as a family, connoting that they are related and all share in the essential being of their progenitor, Nun, the monad. The soteriological goal of this ancient Egyptian cosmology was for humanity to return to the undifferentiated source from which they descended and realize that their ultimate nature was divine. The Heliopolitan cosmological system is identical to the philosophy described by Hippolytus and his refutation of all heresies, and it is the basis of Athanasius' theology of incarnation and Plotinian metaphysics, which is submitted in nine books by his biographer Porphyry called The Aeneids. And the Brimarine Papyrus, the famous book of knowing the evolutions of Ra. We also get a glance in ancient Egyptian metaphysics. Ancient Egyptian metaphysics was also exhibited in a vast and diverse textual tradition, but it is in the cosmological and cosmogonical narratives where we find the antecedents of both Plotinian thought and Athanasian Christology. The Egyptologist James P. Allen, in his exegesis of the New Kingdom hymn to Amun, describes the Egyptian concept of the creator. There is a notion of the creator as self-developing, as pre-existing, being in whom all existence was inherent and through whose self-realization all creation evolved. The creator, variously described as Ra, Amun, or Ptah, transform and transmute its own being into a myriad of beings and phenomena. Therefore, for the Egyptians, the eternal also becomes incarnate in the world. And for Allen, this concept, derived from the preeminent ancient Egyptian understanding of divinity as immanent in the forces and elements of the creative world, very similar to Hippolytus' understanding of ancient Egyptian cosmology, Allen describes Egyptian metaphysics as a process of when the one becomes the many. James P. Allen says, fundamental to ancient Egyptian cosmogony at all periods is the notion of the primordial monad, a single source from which all existence derived, conceptualized is the god Atum or Amun. Before the creation of the monad existed, a single undifferentiated seed of potentiality floating in the inert primeval waters of creation, the process by which the one becomes the many, through which the monad develops into the Aeneid, the sum of all divine forces and elements that constitute the biosphere, end quote. In ancient Egypt, the creator is both the source of all life and the sum of all creation. As Amun, Atum, and Ptah, its essential nature, although hidden and made manifest to the world, can be best described in the 300th chapter of the hymn to Amen, which communicates thusly. All the gods are three, Amun, Ra, and Ptah, without their seconds. His identity is hidden in Amen. His is Ra as his face, his body as Ptah. Although the gods are three, they are one in nature and three in their manifestation. The uncreated creator as Amun is eternal and unknowable, yet as Ra, its imminent luminosity is shown to creation and through Ptah, its myriad forms give design and structure to the world. Allen contends that these three are, quote unquote, each gods in their own right, yet each two is one aspect of a broader unified conception of the divine. In essence, they are three hypostases of the one monad. It is reasonable to assert that Eimunian theology, Heliopolitan cosmology, and Plotinian metaphysics provided the philosophical background for Athanasius on the incarnation, as well as his support for the doctrine of homousia as a theological explanation for Jesus's nature in relation to the Godhead. It was only after these theological questions were settled in the late 4th century CE that Athanasius could then suggest or reconfirm a biblical canon that was in agreement with the notion of Jesus Christ as a divine savior king, the son of God, and the essence of God sent to the world to announce a new order. Although Athanasius' conception of the savior king was far more metaphysical than earlier apocalyptic renditions, this was necessary because a post-Constantinian Christology required a strong metaphysical and theological basis for its claims. The New Testament could only be confirmed after the Council of Nicaea had declared ancient Egyptian metaphysics and divine kingship as it is equated to Christology as the official doctrinal position of the church. Then the books that conformed to this tradition were recognized and authorized as canonical. Thank you.
Thank you very much. We have lots of time for questions. If anyone wants to write something. Daniel had a question. Would Athanasius' philosophy, and he didn't complete it. Oh, would Athanasius' philosophy better be explained by using Aristotelian ontological terms?
Would his theology or philosophy be better explained by using Aristotelian?
Ontological terms rather than...
I think there's been a huge omission in the transition in antiquity from the pre-existing classical traditions of ancient Greece, Rome, certainly Egypt and Nubia, and the development of Christianity. I think Aristotelian, even Platonic thought, are secondary to ancient Nile Valley thought. And the writers themselves say this for 1,000 years. From the Hellenistic period, even earlier, well into the time of Athanasius, 4th century, that's 700 or 800 years, there's a common understanding among intellectuals in the Greco-Roman, quote-unquote, Hellenistic world, but also a world that was fused with the Levant and the Nile Valley, North Africa, and even as far as India. All these commentaries, which I highlighted in this paper, they all gave priority to ancient Egyptian thought. It wasn't that Aristotelian thought or even Platonic thought or even Pythagorean and other that they did not make a significant influence. But they themselves say that they dialogued with ancient Egyptian philosophy and metaphysics and the temple traditions and priests first. And so for me, I wouldn't negate Greek philosophical influence, but I definitely no longer hold it as primary. Or a priority for how we approach the intellectual traditions that emerged in early Christianity. And even the New Testament, I think ancient Egypt is primary. And then the Greco-Roman intellectual tradition is secondary to that. And so, but we've been socialized and educated to look to the Greco-Roman intellectual tradition first and not look to where they said they looked. They said they looked to Egypt. All of the anti-Nicene fathers speak to their debt. Even when they're attacking Egypt, they have a profound knowledge of Egypt. Clement of Alexandria, Justin Martyr, who else? Athenagoras, I can go on and on. They have a profound knowledge of Egypt. Origen has a knowledge of Egypt. His teacher, Amun, who's named after Amun, the Amun, Amunian Sakis, is a student of ancient Egypt, and so forth. And certainly, Plotinus, who was an Egyptian, was indebted to that tradition as well. His teacher was also Ammonius Sakis. So Origen and Plotinus were actually trained by the same Egyptian priest. So here's an Egyptian priest who is the teacher of Origen, who is seminal in laying the foundation for Eastern Christian theology, but then he's also the teacher of the person who would also give us Plotinian thought. And so for me to ignore that intellectual tradition and our understanding of the formation of early Christianity is a serious, serious flaw. And I believe we miss a lot and have missed a lot over the past few centuries by doing that.
Before I get to Daniel follow up, Jonathan was asking about the name of the book that you mentioned that you published this in.
Oh, okay. Yes. I should write it, huh? It's, I'm paraphrasing, but if you put all these terms, it's called Albert Klieg and the Black Madonna.
Okay.
Albert Klieg and the Black Madonna.
Now let's look at the follow-up by Daniel. Hypostasis in Aristotle is understood as an irreducible ontological reality which could be understood as a response against Sabellianism, confusion of the three persons. Confusion of the three, giving all three one hypostasis, meaning the three can be reduced into one person versus the three are eternal. And my screen is
okay. I see it. Okay, I finally got it. I see it.
Okay.
So I see the statement. So what for that one, the hypostasis in Aristotle is understood as an irreducible ontological reality, which could be understood as a response against Sabellianism's confusion of the three persons, giving all three one hypostasis, meaning the three can be reduced into one person versus the three are external existing. So I'm not sure what the question is, but I would say, yes, that is what Athanasius was arguing against. But it's not, Aristotelian may be, I don't know, the uncle or the father for that thought. But that principle is thousands of years old in Egypt. And so I'm not saying that, remember, I said that even with Plotinus, I said it's not that Plotinus is innovating. Plotinus isn't innovating Platonic thought. Not at all. It's Plato that recapitulates and redesigns ancient Egyptian thought in a way that a Greco-Roman audience can hear it. And so Plotinus is, you know, doing the same thing. And so even Aristotle, right, in this question you have here, if Aristotle, I don't know if these are your words or you're getting this from a quote, but if we read Aristotle in this way, then we would say Aristotle likewise is in the ancient Egyptian metaphysical tradition, at least on this question, at least on this question.
Then the last question from Michael Saad, he is asking, is ancient Egyptian theology attributed to known names like Tut or a particular deity?
Yes. You know, I'm trying to remember his name. There's a book written by Egyptologists. His name, wow, it's K-L-O. He has written a book on the Amun Temple of Hibis, which was an Amun temple built in the Western Oasis region. Karga Oasis.
Jonathan wrote Richard just now.
No, it's not. His last name is K-L, I think it's Clout. Yes, thank you, Tamara, thank you. Okay. I'm not surprised you reminded me of that. Yes, David Clout's his book. The Adoration to the Ram, absolutely. The Amun Temples, Amun Temple of Hibis in the Western Oasis. I bring that up because literally, and this temple was built during the Persian period, literally the Amun and Ra, Ptah, or even Tehuti, right? Or the Greeks called Thoth, right? The principle of wisdom in Egypt. All of those inscriptions were literally put into the so-called magical text, right? And so the demonic magical texts, the Greek magical papyri, which we know are not really Greek, they're actually Egyptian magical papyri during the period of Ptolemaic rule, basically, right? And so what I'm saying is that all of these magical papyri, I think he used to be at UCLA and Fakapartis conference, Dr. Jocko Dillman, his book, Priests, Tongues, and So Forth, which is an excellent book. All of those demonic magical papyri, all those Greco-Roman magical papyri are drawing on temple texts and temple traditions, all of them. And much of that comes into the formation of early Christian literature, the formation of Greek philosophy, Roman thinkers, right? And even how the New Testament is constructed. So here's a literary tradition that's thriving in late antiquity, Hellenistic period. And, you know, in seminary, we're not even reading it. We're not even dialoguing with any of this tradition as a backdrop for how we understand the formation of the New Testament or the early Christianity. It's a rich literary and philosophical tradition. And so it's not like stuff is coming from Bronze Age or Iron Age Egypt, right? No, the demonic magical papyri, the Greco-Roman magical papyri, the lyric traditions, that stuff is known by thinkers during this time, and they're in dialogue with it, and they're engaging it, and they're sourcing it for their construction of Christian texts and even Christian theology and so forth. So, you know, Dr. Saad asked about Thoth, or yes, to who? Yes, that you know, that was a major tradition that influenced the Hermes Trismegistus. That Greco-Roman text is really building on the ancient temple traditions of Thoth or Tehuti. And so we have a direct line between the temple practices of Thoth or Tehuti coming right into the Hermes Trismegistus, or Amun stuff coming from the temple of Hibis at temple of Amun at Hibis and other temples coming right into the magical papyri of the Greco-Roman period. And so the quote I share with everyone, here's Hippolytus. Hippolytus is a prominent church doctor, church father in the third century. And he demonstrates a command, even if he disagrees with it, he demonstrates a command that he understands ancient Egyptian concepts of mathematics and how it corresponds with their understanding of metaphysics and philosophy, right? The quote that I share, it's a powerful, beautiful quote of an early Christian father who has a strong command of ancient Egyptian metaphysics. And so, of course, I I argue that this is influencing Athanasius as much as Plato and Aristotle, right? But then I'm going to push it. I'm going to say, no, it's the primary influencer, then Platonic and Aristotelian thought.
Thank you very much. And we'll continue with our program. Just a second.